You may be seated. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms, I'll be in Psalm chapter 51 this morning. Psalm 51. As you're turning there, let me begin by us asking a question and pondering a question is, what do we do when we sin? How do we respond to our sin? Whether you are an unbeliever, you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, what do you do with your sin, the guilt, the shame that we have? Or maybe as a believer, you find yourself, and we find ourselves daily struggling and fighting against what we read earlier, waging the war within our souls of our sin. And what do we do when we find ourselves in those deep times of struggle and heartache because of sin? And Psalm 51 is one of the most beautiful psalms written for a heart of repentance, turning back to the Lord, written by the great King David, who was a man after God's own heart. And this psalm was not just written out of the blue. It was written out of a heart full of sorrow and pain and grief over his sin. And before we turn and look at Psalm 51 this morning, I want us to understand the significance of why David has written this psalm. And in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we find the story. And it begins this way: "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem." So David is supposed to go out when the time comes for all the kings to go out and to fight, and he's supposed to lead the troops and the soldiers, and he stays back. When he stays back, verse 2, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from uncleanliness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.' Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send Uriah the Hittite.' So Joab sent Uriah to David." And so you have this picture where David finds himself in a situation where he never imagined himself. I don't know if you've been there, where you think, well, I can dabble a little bit in this or that, and then you find yourself, sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. And David finds himself here, and he finds himself just gazing for a moment, and then gazing turns into more than that, where he is laying with Bathsheba, and then she becomes pregnant, a woman that's not his own wife, a woman that is another man's wife. He coveted her and lusted after her. And then what does David do? How does he handle it? He calls for Uriah in verse 7. "When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people in the state of the war." So he starts having this conversation with Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and said, "How's everything going? How's the war going?" Verse 8. "Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out to the king's house, and in a present from him, the king went after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go to his own house. Now, when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go to this house,' David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come down from your journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' Uriah said to him, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and the Lord and my lord Joab and servants and my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing.'" David's trying to cover up his sin. He knows that Bathsheba's pregnant, and he's trying to cover it up by having her husband come back and maybe pretending that the baby is going to be Uriah's, but Uriah says, "There's a war going on. I can't go and be with my wife. I need to be here with my king, or I need to go be fighting." And David is struggling. He's thinking, I've got to cover this sin up. I've got to do something with it. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, stay here today and tomorrow I'll let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day, and now David called to him, and he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie in his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his own house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there was valiant men. And the rest of the story goes that they put Uriah on the front lines, and when the attack got fierce and difficult, they pulled back and Uriah dies, and a letter goes back to David and saying, Uriah, the soldier, Bathsheba's husband, is dead. And David thinks, I've gotten away with it. I'm clean. No one knows about this. I'm free. It's okay. And it says in verse 26 of 2 Samuel 11, now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David said, no one knows. Israel doesn't know. The commanders don't know. All that knows is me and Bathsheba. And he's thinking, we're safe. We're clear. And then it says, but God knows. And God always knows, even when we try to hide it. And then about a year later, after the baby is born, the prophet Nathan comes, and the Lord speaks through Nathan, and he tells David the story. He says, there was a rich man that had plenty, and he had all kinds of flocks, and then there was this poor man, and all he had was one tiny lamb. And the rich man went and took that tiny lamb of the poor man for himself. And he stole the only lamb that he had. And what shall we do to this rich man? And David said David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Verse 7, Nathan looked at David and said, you are the man. You're the man. You're the rich man that has stole from the poor man. You've stolen Bathsheba from another man, and you've killed him, and she's pregnant. And your sin is known before God. So the question becomes, how does David respond? How does David respond? Nathan's going to say, you've despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight. And David says in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. David understands, and David recognizes. In Psalm 51 is David's prayer, and David's crying out to the Lord for mercy, for compassion against a sinner like David, against sinners like us. And so, if you will, look at Psalm 51, and if you would, stand with me as we read. Psalm 51, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, sin is ever before us. And until we are in glory, until Christ comes and makes all things new, Lord, sin is something that we will all struggle with. And Lord, I pray by your grace, by your mercy, that you will help us to be a people that recognize that, that are honest about our sin, that confess our sin to you, Father, and repent of it. Help your word to lead us into holiness and godliness in a way that glorifies you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So David finds himself in Psalm 51 writing this psalm of repentance, knowing what's happened between him and Bathsheba and Uriah. It says this right at the beginning, before verse 1 in the superscription. It says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. This is David's response. And so how does he respond? Verses 1 and 2, he cries out for mercy. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. He's crying out to the Lord. Now, you might say, well, we're not David. I haven't done that. I haven't done those things. But this is for all of us who have fallen short of the glory of God with our sin, which means if you are here and you are breathing, this is you and this is me. This is for all of us. And we have to be like David, and we have to be honest about our sin. And David says, God, be gracious to me. God, according to your loving kindness, show me grace, show me mercy, according to your loving kindness. This is the same word that's come up in the last 2 weeks in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of our lives. And what did he say in Psalm 42 last week where we saw? The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. God's covenant love, God's never-ending love. David's saying, listen, Father, forgive me, be gracious to me, not because of anything within me, but because of who you are. And that's where we have to begin. We have to recognize that the character of God is a God that is holy, is a God that is just, is a God that is gracious and merciful. And where does David get this? Exodus 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed to him, the Lord God, is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Those same three words that David uses here in the first two verses. David understands his Bible and he knows who God is, and he knows that God is righteous, but God is a forgiving God. And we should be thankful for that. So he says, Lord, show me kindness. Show me kindness. Then he says, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Then he says, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David's not trying to skirt around this. He's not trying to hide it. He's saying, I've transgressed, I have iniquity, and I have sin. These are three different ways to saying, I've failed you, God. With my transgression, I have rebelled. I have rebelled against you. When we grow up and our parents tell us what to do and what not to do, I know none of us rebelled against our parents. We were always perfectly obedient children to our parents. We all have rebelled against them, and in a much greater way, the rules and the moral law that God has written for us as human beings, we have rebelled against that. And we've broken those laws. And then when you look at the word iniquity, it means to take those laws and to twist them and to try to turn them into what we want them to say, what we want them to be like. Because guess what? We don't like that naturally. We don't like the law of God. We want to live in our own way and in our own manner. And then he says, cleanse me from my sin. This is the idea of missing the mark, missing a target. We've failed. We've missed. We've fallen short of God's glory. And David is saying, I've rebelled. I've twisted your law. I've missed your holy mark. And that's why he's crying out for forgiveness. That's why he's crying out for mercy. Because we've all sinned. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, is reminding them of who they were before they were saved. He said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If you look at throughout the Bible about the doctrine of sin, it does not paint the human being in a very good light. It paints us in a very honest light. It paints us in a way that really is offensive to this world. Where we tell the world that we've sinned, that we're wrong, that what we do is not right, what we do is selfish and is offensive to God who is holy, and people don't like to hear that. But David is saying, we have sinned. We've sinned greatly. I read a book one time about the holiness of God, and in that book, the author talked about how what we do as human beings is we take God who is holy and we try to bring him down on our level. And we take we who are sinful and try to bring us up. And the problem is God is always infinitely more holy than what we could imagine. And we are infinitely more sinful than what we could imagine. And that chasm between God's holiness and our sinfulness is not something that you and I can bridge the gap on our own. It's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we can be made right with a holy God. And David looks forward to that day, to the coming of Christ, and he prays, Lord, cleanse me. In the verses 3 through 6, he acknowledges his sin. He says, for I know my transgressions are ever before me. My sin is ever before me. He's saying, Father, I know that I'm sinned. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have struggled and I've failed you. Verse 4, this is an interesting verse. Against you, you only, I have sinned. Now that trips up a lot of people because they go back to 2 Samuel and say, well, no. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against Israel. What does this mean? Well, first and foremost, before we sin against anybody else, our sin is vertical between us and God. That we have broken the law of God. We have sinned against God. Now, that sin can harm other people, and we'll look at that in a little while. But first, if we don't understand that our sin is against the holy God, then we haven't truly understood sin. And before we can acknowledge our sin to God, we've got to understand what sin is. And then he says in verse 4, and I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David's saying, Lord, you have every right to punish me for my sin. You have every right. You are the just judge of all the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And God has every right to judge us because of our sin. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David is saying, I was born a sinner. This is my nature. This is who I am. This is what I am. I was born, and immediately I'm guilty before God. I'm a sinner. Where do we get that from? That's a good question for us to ask, is why do we say it that way? And in Romans chapter 5, Paul says this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was sin, the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So he's saying, because of the sin of Adam, every generation after that has become sinful. And we are all beneficiaries of that sin. We all are partakers of that sin. You don't have to teach your children to lie about eating cookies before supper. It just happens. For whatever reason, it just happens. We don't have to teach people to sin. We don't have to teach people to sin. It becomes natural to us. And natural in such a way that it's almost hard to determine if what we're doing is actually wrong. And that's why we live in this culture that tends to try to rewrite sin. When David says we've twisted it with our iniquity, we twisted God's law, we live in a culture, we live in a world today that tries to say, well, you say that's sin, but that's who I am. This is who I am, and I'm going to celebrate that. I'm going to, let me just be careful with my words, but be prideful about my sin. I'm going to celebrate my sin. There's an author that wrote a book called Losing Our Virtue, David Wells, and he said at the beginning of that book, he's talking about how the church, if we're not careful, we will look more like the world than look like Christ. And he says this, that worldliness is anything that makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And that is absolutely true. We live in that culture today where they take sin and they say, this is right. What is evil is no longer evil, it's good. And we celebrate it. And they take righteousness and you try to live a holy life and people start pointing fingers at you and say, you can't live that way. Be who you truly are. And we want to say, who we truly are is being remade in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. And so they try to erase it. They try to celebrate it. One other warning for us as a church. Churches, what they try to do is because we have a heart for people and we know what sin is and we know the remedy, which is Christ Jesus. But what churches have done is instead of having confidence in the gospel, and preaching against sin, and preaching about God who is holy and Christ who has shed his blood, they said, in order to reach the world, we're going to accommodate. And we're going to look like the world. And we're going to accept the sins of this world. And there are mainline denominations all around the world that have said, hey, if you want to sin in that way, if you want to be homosexual, or if you want to sleep around outside of marriage, or you want to become drunk all the time, that's fine. We're going to celebrate you. You be who you want to be. In these churches, there are Christians who argue for this. They're saying in order to reach the world, we've got to look like the world. But going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. What does God's word say? Don't look like the world. Look differently than the world, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify Jesus Christ in the day of his visitation. Peter is saying, if you try to look like the world, you'll never reach the world. If we try to accommodate and we try to rewrite sin and try to pretend that it doesn't exist, we will not reach the world for Christ. We have to stand up and say, there's another way, and it's by following Christ. It's by following Christ who shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. He didn't just wink at it and say, it's okay, don't worry about it. He shed his blood and gave his life so that we could be made right, so that we could be different, so that we could change. And this is what David's saying. He's acknowledging his sin. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. David's saying, God, I know that you want me to know the truth. You want me to know what is right. You want me to live this life. And so he prays for mercy. He acknowledges the sin. Verses 7 through 12, he prays for cleansing. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. This Old Testament idea and language, what David is saying here with the hyssop is you would take these hyssop branches and you would dip them in the blood, and anything that was unclean or any person that was unclean because of sin, you would sprinkle the blood upon them, making them clean for a time. But Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot fully atone for sin. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ shed that can truly wash us white as snow. Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are like red like crimson, they will be made like wool. How is that true? Because of the shed blood of Christ. Revelation 1, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. So in the Old Testament, that hyssop branch that was sprinkling blood was a picture of the blood to come shed by the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. David looked forward to that day. He says, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. So the question becomes now, have we experienced this? Has this been made true for us? Can we sing, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Listen, the reason that we sing each and every week is because these are biblical truths that teach us and remind us of what God has done for us. That's why we can sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he's made me white as snow. And we sing those things, and we sing those truths because of what God has done. Verse 8, David continues this prayer. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. David's saying, when I was in my sin, when I did not confess it to you, I was broken. I was a broken man before you, God. I was struggling. That spiritual pain began to turn into physical pain. I don't know if you've ever felt that with guilt before, where you find yourself so guilty because you know you've done something wrong and you try to hide it and you can't eat, you can't sleep, you can't think straight because it's weighing on you. And David's saying, my bones are breaking. Hide your face, verse 9, from my sins and blot out my iniquities. He's crying out for God's mercy. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. One of the things that we have to notice about this psalm is that David is not just praying, Lord, forgive me for my sins, and he keeps going. He's saying, Lord, forgive me and change me. And there's a difference. There's a great difference in that. There's worldly sorrow and there's godly sorrow, according to 1 Corinthians. And worldly sorrow means I got caught. I didn't mean to get caught. I'm going to try not to do it again, or I'm going to try not to get caught doing it again. Godly sorrow says, Lord, I've sinned against you. I've hurt you. I've hurt my relationship with you, the fellowship that I have with you. I don't want to do that again, so I repent. I turn from my wicked and sinful ways, and I turn to you. David wants to be changed. He no longer wants to experience this sin. Listen, sin, Hebrews tells us, is pleasurable for a time. It is. And you might think, David, you can't say that. Well, it is. This is the experience of us all, but it's only temporary. And then you begin to sin more and more and more. And you find yourself, as I said earlier, in a place that you never anticipated being. David never anticipated in his life finding himself having blood on his hands from Uriah and having someone else's wife and finding the consequences of this. And yet, this is where he's at. But he's repentant and he prays, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Oh, God, maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ. Maybe you've never cried out, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Give me new life. And here it is, the word of God for you to repent of sin and look to Christ for salvation. Or maybe you're here this morning and you have, and you find yourself in this season of sin and you struggling and you need to cry out, Lord, renew my spirit within me. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Listen, as a believer in Christ, as someone who's truly trusted in Christ for salvation, you cannot sin away your salvation, but sin can cause for a time the fellowship between you and God to be broken. And we, if you've been in the faith long enough, we've experienced that. Because what happens is you sin against God, and then it begins to be hard. You struggle to pray. You struggle to pray and say, well, if I go to God, there's guilt and there's shame. That's why Adam and Eve, what did they do as soon as they sinned? They went and hid behind the bushes, and God called out, where are you? What are you doing? And they said, we're hiding because we're naked, because there's shame now with sin. And so as believers, we don't pray. Then we start reading God's word, and what happens, there's conviction. So we don't read God's word. And then the more you don't read God's word, the more you don't pray, and then you start getting around godly people and church family, and they say, where have you been, or what are you doing, or why are you struggling with that? And you think, I don't need this conviction, and you push them away. And you're not going to lose your salvation if you're truly saved, but that fellowship with God can be broken. And so what do? We tend to think, well, I got to clean myself up before I can go to God. But listen, none of us can do that. It is God who saves us by his mercy. We can't bring ourselves to a place where we clean ourselves up. We cannot do that. It's only by God's grace. Verse 12, speaking of the fellowship, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain a willing spirit within me. David's saying, I want to experience the joy of knowing you again, Father. Are you there? Have you been there where you've felt this way? Where you say, God, I've messed up. I've sinned. I've done it again. How many times have you prayed, Father, I will never do that again? A couple of days go by, and what do? You do it again. And guess what? God is gracious. God is compassionate. God loves us. God is merciful, and we should thank him for that. But we should pray, Lord, I don't want to do that because I want to know you more, and I want to experience the joy of your salvation. And then in verses 13 through 17, David pursues a life of holiness. He says in verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He is saying, God, I'm going to take the lessons that I've learned. I'm not proud of them. I wish they hadn't happened, but they're here. They're in my life, these struggles, these sorrows, these sins, so that I can warn other people of this. Going back to growing up with our parents, and we like to figure things out on our own. At least I did. Sometimes my parents would tell me something, and I wanted to say, I want to make mistakes on my own. And my parents are wanting to say, no, you don't. I've been there. I've done that. You don't want to go down that road. And we, as 16-year-olds who know everything, think, no, we were going to do it anyway. And David is trying to tell people, he's saying, he's warning us. Thousands of years later, we're reading this, and we are still learning from King David. And we should be thankful for that. And we should come alongside people. There's two sides of this. One, we should come alongside people to help them in their sin, saying, I've been there. I've done that. Let me help you. Let me walk with you. But it also takes being willing to be led. to listen to that counsel. And that becomes difficult when we find ourselves in those patterns of sin and those struggles. And so may we teach and may we also listen. Verse 14, deliver me from the blood guiltiness. He's talking about what he did with Uriah. He says, oh God, the God of my salvation, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Oh Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. He's saying, Lord, I want to sing to you. I want to praise you. We looked at this last week when we talked about Psalm 42 and 43, that in those dark, difficult days, sometimes it becomes really hard to sing to the Lord. And when we find ourselves in sin, it can be hard to sing to the Lord. But we confess our sin and we repent of our sin and we call out to God to be merciful to us, and then we can begin to praise the Lord. Couple of songs that I thought of as I was going this week is Grace, Grace, God's Grace, Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, Grace, God's Grace, Grace that is greater than all our sin. There's so many songs that we could sing to praise the Lord for what he's done. And that, again, becomes difficult. But when we experience confessing, it's good to confess to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, confess to the Lord your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. John was writing that to believers. He was writing that to believers. Yes, as someone who has never trusted in Christ and who's not a Christian, we confess to the Lord that Jesus is our Savior and that he saved us. But even as believers, we must confess daily that we fall short. And we confess to him. And then we can sing with joy. Verses 16 and 17 talk about the kind of heart that we are to have. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. In this time, in the Old Testament, there was sacrifices offered daily to temporarily cover the sins of people. But we know, as I said earlier, that blood was not sufficient. It wasn't the blood of the Lamb of Christ that Hebrews tells us was shed once and for all. It pointed towards that. But David's saying, you desire a broken heart. You desire a broken heart. Go home this week and read the book of Malachi, where God talks through the prophet Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And he's saying, you offer these sacrifices, but they mean nothing because you don't do it with the right heart. Listen, we can serve the Lord, we can confess, but if we do it in a way that's just to rid us of guilt and to not truly honor God and glorify God, we have to do this. We have to live our lives when we sin with a broken heart towards God. And finally, verses 18 and 19, David understands that our sin always affects other people. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then they will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. He's saying, do good to Jerusalem. Listen, David is the king. He hid that sin for almost a year until Nathan comes to him. And we do that. And let me say this. You don't have to confess every sin to every single person. You don't have to stand in the back and shake everybody's hand and say, hey, I did this week and this week and this week. We confess as it is against those people. And we do that. We confess to the Lord our secret sins and things like that. We confess sins that do affect others. Husbands and wives, our sins affects our spouses. Parents, your sin affects your kids, grandparents, neighbors. Our sin does affect other people. It is first and foremost against God, but there's consequences that roll out against those around us. And we think nobody knows, they won't find out, but God knows, and it'll be found out. And we pray for God's mercy. So as we close this morning, let me just kind of wrap up this morning with this. Again, If you've never trusted in Christ, my prayer is today that you would see yourself for who you are, a sinner before God, and that you would cry out to him for salvation, not looking towards yourself, but looking to Christ. Looking to Christ. Maybe you're here today and you're a believer, and you are struggling, and you've got this sin that you've been hiding, and you've been harboring, and you've been holding on to. Let me read another passage in the book of Psalms that is related, Psalm 32, that David prays. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. There's the conviction right here. My vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me of the guilt of my sin. David's saying, I wasted away because of the sin. And then I confessed it, and you forgave me, Father. Maybe you're here today and you need to confess sin. We all have sin, if we're honest, that we need to confess, and we need to do that to the Lord. My final prayer for us is that we would be a church that would be holy. That we would be individuals that are holy, but we would also be recognized as a church that collectively is a church that is pursuing godliness and holiness and seeking to honor God in what we say and what we do. There was a pastor, J.C. Ryle, that lived in England in the 1800s. He died in 1900. And he said this in one of his books. Remember that no one said at the end of his life that he had been too holy or lived too near to God. The world thinks righteousness is strange. Even some Christians who call themselves Christians think following God in that such a way and confessing our sin and trying to pursue godliness can be strange. But listen, God desires for us to be holy. He desires for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, and one day we will be there. One day we will fully be made like Christ, and we will struggle no more with sin and temptation. But until then, let us pray. Let us pray that God would show us mercy when we sin. Let us be honest about our sin. Let us confess our sin, and let us praise God, knowing that in Christ we have been forgiven of all of our sin. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, the subject of sin is one that is always before us, and I pray that we would be honest about our sin. We would not try to hide our sin from you, Father, but we would confess it to you, Father. Lord, sometimes we forget just how gracious and merciful you are, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you are compassionate and that your love is upon us in Christ Jesus. And I pray that you would help us to be a people, to be a church, to be Christians who love you, and not only desire to confess our sin to you, but be a people who are changed, who seek to more and more, day after day, year after year, decade after decade, be holier and holier for you, Father. Lord, we look forward to the day when we struggle no more. But until then, Father, help us to be found faithful. Help us to seek to live a life that honors and glorifies you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing Nothing But the Blood.